Now, some time has passed between the end of John chapter 5 and the beginning of John chapter 6. Chapter 5 began with a feast of the Jews. Now, which feast that is, we're not told. Chapter 6 begins as a feast of the Jews is approaching, and we're told that that is Passover. So depending on which feast was in view in chapter 5, 6 to 12 months have elapsed since we have last been with Jesus and the disciples. Now, the synoptic gospels fill in some of the blanks in Jesus' ministry during this time period. And most of this time, Jesus has been ministering in the area of Galilee. Well, his actions continue to provoke the ire of the scribes and Pharisees. His disciples have picked wheat on the Sabbath. You don't do that. Jesus had healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. You don't do that. Jesus had cast out unclean spirits. How did he do that? And by what authority was he doing it? His miraculous works continue to mount up, and the crowds of people continue to swell as they follow Jesus. He selects his 12 disciples. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount. He heals the Roman centurion's servant. At Nain, he raises the widow's son from the dead. He teaches in parables to the delight of some and the consternation of others. He calms a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and he heals the Gadarene demoniac. He heals the woman with the issue of blood and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Given the scope of his message and miracles, it's understandable why the crowds have grown to the numbers that they have in these intervening months. The people like what they see in Jesus. Now, two events have most recently impacted what will happen in chapter 6. First, the disciples have been sent on a short-term missions trip of their own. And second, as the disciples have been on mission, Jesus has learned that John the Baptizer had been beheaded by King Herod. With the return of the disciples and the demands the multitudes are placing upon them to such a degree that it's hard for them even to take out time to eat a meal together, Jesus thinks it's time for a break. The disciples need to debrief after their missions trips. They need to process the death of John. Remember, some of Jesus' key disciples had first been disciples of John before they followed Jesus. And frankly, they just need a vacation. So they hop in a boat and across the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and they head across the northern part of the sea, and they come to the area of Bethsaida. They are attempting to find a secluded space, perhaps up in the mountains. Some have suggested perhaps the Golan Heights, which would be, if you see the Sea of Galilee up there in the top center, Bethsaida is just to the center right of the Sea of Galilee at the top. The Golan Heights would be off in this direction. And they're seeking to find a secluded place. You know, we were in the mountains a few weeks ago, a month ago or so, and, you know, if you've been, you know, the mountains, great place to go to rest and refresh. But a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was doing. Driven by their interest in his signs, these people and large numbers of them have actually run ahead of him over land, and they meet him when he makes landfall. He can't shake the crowds. The crowds have followed him wherever he goes. Now, as much as he and the disciples need rest, Jesus welcomes them. He has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so they find a place that will accommodate this large number of people, and he spends the day, the bulk of the day, teaching them many things about the kingdom of God and healing their sick. Now, this sets the stage for one of Jesus' signs, which is the only one recorded by all four Gospels, other than his own resurrection. And this is the first passage in the Gospel of John that overlaps with accounts related in the other Gospels. And all 71 verses of chapter 6 will relate directly or indirectly back to this sign. So we are at John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him. Now we'll stop just there for just a second. As we're going to learn here in just a moment, this large crowd numbers about 5,000 men, roughly 5,000. Now years ago in Newsweek magazine, Mikhail Gorbachev, the leader of the Soviet Union, said in that article that Jesus had fed 20,000 people. Now, it's like, wait a minute. And my first reaction to that might be, well, this commie needs to get his facts straight. 20,000 people, it was 5,000. I mean, but what would we expect from someone who, you know, never picked up a Bible, right? But then the more I got to thinking about what he said, the more that what he said made sense and was probably closer to reality than not. I mean, we know that there are more present that day than just the 5,000 who are numbered. We'll meet a lad who is certainly a part of the crowd, but not to be included in that number of men, and women who frankly are more likely to follow Jesus in larger numbers would also not be included in that accounting. So what are we really talking about as a grand total? Well, we are probably closer to the 20,000 than we are the 5,000. Mackey Arena with half again as many people. So here this commie, and by the way, he dismantled Soviet communism for the most part, but he stated more biblical truth than what many so-called Bible teachers might admit to. That Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a large crowd coming to him is almost an understatement. From his vantage point on the mountainside, this is a tsunami of humanity sweeping over him. Okay, verse 5. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Now that's actually as far as we're going to get this morning in our consideration of the text, but we need to keep the whole story in mind as we do that. So let's continue at verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, as we work through this incident, we're going to consider the role of the 4 primary individuals who are identified in this account of this particular sign from John's perspective. And first, of course, is Jesus. We'll look at the other 3 next week. The synoptic accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include some details John does not include, important background details. First, the hour is late. Evening is upon them. And it's been a long day. Second, the location is desolate. Now, when you're at a large-scale venue like Ross-Ade Stadium, and they have about 5,000 on Saturday mornings, don't they? Seem like, well, maybe closer to the 20, I don't know, somewhere in there. Anyway, you're in that large group of people, thousands of people. You get hungry, you get thirsty. What do? You go to the concourse, you find a concession stand, you get a hot dog, a brat, popcorn, nachos, a Coke, you know, whatever you need, whenever you need it. But that's not the case on this mountainside. 20,000 people, and it's desolate. There are not any resources, natural or man-made, to meet the needs of the people at this location. Just like you see at some interstate exits. No services. Nada. Now, under these circumstances, Jesus looks out over the crowd, this crushing flood of people who've been there all day, and who knows how far many of them have traveled to be there, and he expresses his concern about feeding them. Now, in the other Gospels, it's the disciples who respond to his question, but John's more pointed. It's Philip who responds. So Jesus turns specifically to Philip. Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, it's important to remember that Jesus is not asking for counsel or advice on how to solve this logistical problem. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. This he was saying to test him. Jesus drops a test on Philip, and all the disciples for that matter, as if they don't have enough on their plates already, no pun intended. Tests. Everyone's favorite school activity, right? Now, when it comes to tests, you know, who doesn't like the open book test, all right? You know, all the answers are right in there somewhere. You just have to be able to find them. Or tests where the questions or maybe even the answers have been provided in advance. You know, this will be on the test. Oh, okay, keep track of that one. And poo-poo on the pop quizzes, right? We want to know in advance that a test is coming. That way we can, if we have to, we can pull an all-nighter, we can cram, whatever we have to do to be ready. And we don't want all our tests coming on the same day. We want them spread out over a while. We don't, you know, don't want all the finals on a Friday afternoon. You know, the worst time possible. And we all love a generous curve. And we all, when we need it, sure want that extra credit, right? But life, real life, life in the trenches, often doesn't happen that way. Tests come, and they come without warning. Tests can pile up on one another. You know, when it rains, it pours, it seems. Tests come without a curve. It's pass or fail. Tests are a recurring reality in our lives. Tests do not discriminate. And tests come in all shapes and sizes. Now, the Greek word for test conveys a variety of flavors of meaning. The word signifies to assay. And when you assay something, you're trying to find the value within something. You're trying to determine its composition. What's it made of? It means to try, which is often when something is put into a stressful situation to measure or determine its metal, M-E-T-T-L-E, you know, the strength or the ability of something. It means to prove, and when something's put to the proof, the validity, the reality, the value, the strength, the integrity, the truthfulness of something is being measured. It therefore means to test. A fighter pilot is constantly put to the test in order to know that he is able to handle his plane under any scenario and be victorious in battle, in combat. You take a driver's test to show that you are a qualified and competent driver. Testing puts you to the proof. It tests your mettle. It demonstrates what you're made of. It can hone your skills. It can show how far you've come, where you are, and yes, maybe even how far yet you have to go. It measures progress. Now, as a result, this is either helpful or can even be a little more confusing, but there are several English words that are translated from this word test. Test, of course, is one, then trial, and then temptation. All three are translated from the same word, and the context will largely determine which one is being described, and often you can interchange them, and sometimes it's helpful to mentally do that and help you see that verse from several different perspectives. And please note that a trial or test, or temptation even, is not in itself a sin. Now, it can certainly become an occasion for sin. The possibility for failure is always present, but it's not itself a sin. Jesus has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And though the word is not specifically used in reference to Job, we often speak of Job's tests, Job's trials. And twice in chapters 1 and 2, it says of Job that Job did not sin. So a test, a trial, a temptation is not in itself sin. Now the nature of a test, and certainly as we're talking about it here in John 6, depends upon a couple of overriding factors. The first has to do with the one conducting or administering the test. Jesus is the one in this case who is administering the test. In a similar vein, in the Old Testament, we find God testing individuals or groups of people. You know, God tested Abraham when he told him to take his only son Isaac to the region of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord. God tested Israel several times throughout their wilderness experiences. But there's another one involved in testing. The word used here for test contributes to the word tempter, which describes the devil. During Jesus' wilderness temptations, the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Satan can also be involved in the testing process. So the character of the one administering the test becomes a critical issue. Now, what's the tempter's character? Well, the word or name Satan means adversary. He stands in an adversarial or hostile position to you. Satan has it in for you. He's out to get you. He has your destruction in mind. He's so adversarial that Jesus will say in chapter 8 that he was a murderer from the beginning. The word or name devil means accuser or slanderer. The stuff he's throwing at you doesn't have its basis in grace and truth. In fact, as Jesus goes on to say, he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And John will go on in the book of Revelation to describe him as the one who deceives the whole world. The character of Jesus, on the other hand, really, what do we need to say about that? Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. To paraphrase James 1:13, he cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone to evil. See, character is everything. Now, another factor closely tied to the first is the intent of the person administering the test. You know, some tests are designed for failure. The Kobayashi Maru is part of Starfleet Academy curriculum. That sound familiar to anybody? Should be at least two or three of you. Raise your hands. Come on, nerds. You can raise your hand. You know, on Star Trek, right? It's infamous as a no-win scenario. They want to test the decision-making capabilities of the cadets. And so it's a no-win scenario. That is until Cadet Kirk cheated and reprogrammed the test so he could win, see? But it was designed as a no-win situation. Now, given his character, what do you suppose Satan's intention is? Failure, setbacks, discouragement. Why? He has it in for you. He's your adversary. Given his character, what do you suppose Jesus' intention is? Now, in most cases, regardless of what you thought at the time, at least, your teachers didn't give you your tests in order to flunk you. They didn't have it in for you. Well, maybe my seventh grade music teacher had it in for me, but he at least passed me to get me out of there. He didn't want to deal with me anymore. But no, the tests were intended to measure your progress and growth. They wanted to know where you were in regard to the subject. Were you getting it? Were you progressing? Were you mastering the material, and to what degree? You know, Jesus doesn't ask the question of Philip or any of the disciples because he needs the information. It's not for his benefit, it's for the benefit of the one questioned, the one tested, his disciple. It becomes a measuring, teaching, molding, shaping opportunity. And that's what this test is from Jesus' perspective. It is an opportunity for his disciple. Because testing proves you in the moment. Jesus measured you. He measures your progress. A test may expose your vulnerabilities, but it comes with it the opportunity to walk by faith, not by sight. Even in your most vulnerable, weakest moment, the opportunity to walk by faith. Where are you in regard to faith? Where are you in regard to Jesus and your relationship, your connection with him, and your reliance upon him? It's your moment to shine for Jesus at a time when all may seem to be darkest. When life intrudes, when the tests intrude, when they interrupt life, what does God want to show you? Where does God want to direct you? How does he want to reshape you? How will you stand? Or will you fall? Will you pass or fail? So character and intent are two huge factors at play when it comes to tests. Now, with these two factors in mind, we need to clarify a potentially confusing statement made by James on the subject. Remember, the same word for temptation and test. Same word in both cases. So, James chapter 1, let no one say when he's tempted, probably should underline that, or tested, right? Keep the synonyms in mind. Let no one say when he's tempted or tested, I'm being tempted or tested by God. For God cannot be tempted or tested by evil, and he does not himself tempt or test anyone, but each one is tempted or tested when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Now, God does at times test people. James seems to say that he does not. Well, what's going on here? Well, James is not talking about the testing that comes from without, as from God, but the temptation that comes arising from within, from one's personal inner lusts. And here, Satan is certainly poised for your failure, but God remains faithful to you, even at those times. Now, how do we know? Because back in verse 3, James says that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God's on your side, no matter where the test comes from. So a test may come from either God or the devil. A test may come from God, but in that test, you will still find Satan opposing you, your adversary. A test may come from Satan, but even in the midst of that, God is still being faithful to you. The story of Job demonstrates that in the same trial, both God and Satan had a stake in the outcome. Now, this test is administered by Jesus. It comes from the one of highest character and purpose. And next week, we'll see how the other three individuals in the story respond to the test. But what's our takeaway for this week? Well, it's vital to keep several things in mind, to burn them into your heart in regard to tests. First, the Apostle Paul said, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." Tests are common to man. The Apostle Peter would then add, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Tests are commonplace. They should not come as a surprise to you. Now, you don't have to go looking for them. They will find you just fine on their own, but don't be surprised when they do come. And what's our proper response? All right, number two now, going back to James. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Count it all joy when you fall into various trials? I mean, you've got to be kidding, right? You can't be serious. Be joyful when I lose my job? Be joyful when I lose my spouse? Be joyful when I lose my child? Be joyful when my marriage falls apart? Be joyful when life seems to be unraveling all around me? You have got to be kidding. And that's the natural reaction to that kind of a statement. But that is not what James is talking about. That word count or consider or reckon primarily means to lead the way, to lead before the mind. In other words, that's what you put out there in front of you. You set it in front of you. You set it into your mind. You're not there yet, but that's where you're going. You know it's coming. It's your goal, if you will. Right now, I feel anything but joy, but God is at work. And I have to keep my eyes on him. And in due time, he's going to bring about the desired result of patience or endurance. And endurance may be the very thing, the only thing, that's going to get you through. And as we put this before the mind, we have hope in what could otherwise be a hopeless situation. So what's needed? Third, And in this situation, specifically, we see Philip and says that Philip doesn't know what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is up to. And honestly, we are often in the dark. We don't always know why. Why this test? Why now? Why me? We have all these questions as we face our test. We may not know what Jesus is doing, but he knows. He's not flying by the seat of his pants. He's not engineering this thing on the fly as he goes. He knows what he's doing and why he's doing it. Every time, all the time. So you need to trust him. Trust him. Trust the one of highest character and purpose. That's your moment to shine most when life seems darkest. And so now the questions become, God, what is it you want to show me? Where is it you want to direct me? How do you want to reshape me? Who's watching this unfold, and how will my response impact them? Have you ever thought about your trials as being a showcase for God's grace at work in the life of a person, and that there's someone who needs to see it? That could very well be the case. Trust him. His grace will be sufficient and empowering for you as he remains faithful to you in leading you through the test. Now, just as with the test of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Jesus is with you in the fiery trial. He will see you through. It isn't cheating to rely on the Holy Spirit for the answers to your test. In fact, that's the first place you should turn. Trust him. Now, I want to jump ahead a little in the storyline here. In short order, Jesus will ask the disciples how many loaves they have. He says, go look. And they, being in John's gospel, Andrew specifically, Andrew will put before him 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, the thing about these loaves, according to John, is that they're barley loaves. Now, barley was not an unclean food, but it was certainly a low-grade food. It was low-end. It was kind of bottom-rung kind of food. It was actually more fit for animals, but people could eat it. People could consume it. It was edible, but low-grade. It was not, obviously, first choice. It may tell us a little something about the boy's family and why they sent that with him as his lunch. But here, this low-grade food, this low-grade bread, is set before Jesus. And what does he do with it? He welcomes it, thankfully. He receives it, thankfully. He blesses it, and then he multiplies it for the blessing of others. Now, you need to keep that in mind every time you come together as the Lord's body to the Lord's table. You know, you come in here each Sunday to worship with all your baggage, whatever that baggage is, in tow. You come in here covered with the pollution and the grime of this world and this culture. You come in here perhaps harboring within those very things for which Christ died to set you free. And what does the Lord Jesus do as you come to him? He receives you, thankfully. He welcomes you. He blesses you. And then he multiplies you for the blessing of others. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to worship this morning and come around the table of remembrance, we just thank you that you receive us as we are and can still bless us and multiply us and use us in your harvest fields. And Father, just remind us of that this morning as we process who you are and how you work in our lives, and sometimes very unusual ways, in ways we perhaps would not have originally anticipated, that even in the worst of times, the darkest of circumstances, you can shine brightest. And as we follow you in faith, that light can begin to emerge. And Father, as we do that, as we live lives of faith, let that light shine for others to see, that they may be drawn to your Son as Lord and Savior as well. Father, give us the faith we need to allow you to work in our lives, to turn our lives over to you more and more, and see you do more and more in us and with us to your glory and for the growth of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.